Our Father, as we turn now to your word, we pray that our hearts may be settled, our minds cleared, and we ask that all of us may be conscious of your moving into the service, particularly to speak to us. Help us to search our hearts and be open and honest before you. And we ask that your voice may be heard very clearly this morning. For Jesus' sake, amen. I want to speak to you this morning on the subject of overcoming your circumstances. And I'm reading to you from Psalm 52. Psalm 52. Why do you boast of evil, you mighty man? Why do you boast all day long? You who are a disgrace in the eyes of God. Your tongue plots destruction. It is like a sharpened razor. You who practice deceit. You love evil rather than good, falsehood rather than speaking the truth. You love every harmful word, O you deceitful tongue. Surely God will bring you down to everlasting ruin. He will snatch you up and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous will see and fear. They will laugh at him, saying, "Here now is the man who did not make God his stronghold, but trusted in his great wealth and grew strong by destroying others. But I am like an olive tree flourishing in the house of God. I trust in God's unfailing love forever and ever. I will praise you forever for what you have done. In your name I will hope, for your name is good. I will praise you in the presence of your saints." Now, this is one of those strange pieces of scripture that we come across from time to time. In the commentaries and amongst the theologians, it is known as one of the cursing psalms, because this psalm is full of threats and full of vengeance. It's not a prayer. It's not even a meditation. It is a challenge. It is an accusation of character. That's what it is. And George Adam Smith says that this psalm is inspired by a brave contempt for wickedness in high places and by a most devout trust in the love of God. Now, if you want to get a picture of why this psalm was written against the background for which it was written, you need to turn to 1 Samuel chapters 21 and 22. And we can't do that today because there's no time, but you can read that at home. And the background is very simple. David was on the run from Saul. He went in to see the priest Ahimelech on one occasion, and there he needed to get some fresh supplies. One of Saul's men happened to be there, reported it to Saul, and as a result, the priest and all of his assistants were murdered. And David is incensed by this. It's an unrighteous act. It's an act of great wickedness, and he's angered by it all. And so as a result of that kind of background, this psalm is written. And it's assumed that David had Saul in mind, or perhaps Saul's servant Doeg, the one who did the reporting. But whatever it is, the background provides the setting for a poetic expression of all of the futility of the wickedness of men and of evil men. And in the psalm, we have certain truths outlined for us which help us to cope with the circumstances of life because all of us find it difficult. I keep on saying this these days, friends, and I want to say it again. I do not know of one Christian who is growing in grace who finds it easy to be a Christian. Not one. I do not know of one of God's children who can look me in the eye and say, "I find the Christian life easy." It is true that we find it satisfactory. We find it satisfying, we find it fulfilling, and we wouldn't change it for anything else. But the one thing we do not find is we do not find that it's easy to be a Christian. And that is why it is far better for people who make a start and fall away to fall away, rather than to hang on and to do despite to the grace of God in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's have a look at four or five things this morning, if time permits, to see how we can cope with some of the consequences of living and consequences of life as a Christian. Now, the first thing that I want you to bear in mind that comes out of the psalm is this. I want you to remember that it is a great truth that the ungodly always bear malice to the godly. Here is something that you need to remember. The malice that the godless bear to the godly. Look at verses 1 to 4 of the psalm. "Why do you boast of evil, you mighty man? Why do you boast all day long? You are a disgrace in the eyes of God. Your tongue plots destruction. It's like a sharpened razor. You practice deceit." You see, Look at verse 7. Here is now the man who did not make God his stronghold, but trusted in his great wealth and grew strong by destroying others. If ever anybody knew something of the malice of the ungodly to the godly, David did. David did. And when you read through the scriptures, you'll find this truth illustrated and described again and again and again. Godless people, people without God, always bear malice to the godly. And if you're sitting in this audience this morning as an unsaved husband and you've got a saved wife, then you'll see it in your own home. All you have to do is go back along the months to see your own attitudes and reactions to her, or the other way around. And you will see that whether it's expressed in sort of extremes, or whether it's expressed in snide comments or little attitudes and raised eyebrows, there is embedded in the heart of godless people an inbred animosity and malice toward the godly. It was so ever since Cain slew his brother Abel. There was malice in his heart toward the godly. It was so ever since Pharaoh oppressed the children of Israel. Malice in his heart to the godly. And right through the scriptures, you'll see the same thing. The godly suffering at the hands of the godless. Even into the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, before he became Paul, he was Saul of Tarsus. And in his heart, there was malice to the people of God. He breathed out threatenings and slaughter, says the scripture, against the Christians. Dragged them into prison. There was this malice in his heart toward the godly. And right through the scriptures, you'll see this testimony. Psalm 129, verse 1. Many a time have they afflicted me, says the psalmist. Many a time have they afflicted me. Who's they? My enemies. Many a time have they afflicted me from my youth. And then he makes it very graphic. He said, the plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. The Lord Jesus underscored this truth. He said in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, and verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then he underscored it again in Luke's Gospel 21. He said, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you. Who's the they? The godless. Those who don't know him, those who are in darkness, they will always, always bear malice to the godly. Romans 12 verse 4, the Apostle Paul knew the reality of this truth. He says, bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Who are the people persecuting you? The godless. The godless. Who are godless people, by the way? Are the godless people the drug addicts and the drunkards and the prostitutes of this world? Well, perhaps so. But you see, godlessness gets right into the heart of man no matter where he stands in society. And it may well be that the churches are full of godless people. Do you know that you can come to church all your life and remain godless? To be godless simply means to be without God. You can be with the church and still be without God. You can sing the hymns and still be without God. You can be religious and still be without God, and that makes you godless. And if you haven't got God, no matter how religious you may be, you don't have the principle of grace in your heart, there will be malice to the godly, animosity and aggression toward those who are true Christians. The Apostle Paul knew exactly what it was to be persecuted. He could write on one occasion, I'm persecuted, he said, I'm persecuted, but I'm not forsaken. Now, you Christians who are here today going through hard times, you need to remember that the godless will always bear malice toward you. Now, it's not pleasant. Sometimes it is very distressing to be a Christian. Do you know that the tensions and the conflicts are so severe that we find it distressing in our personal experience to be Christians, to stand up for the faith? Some of you chaps who are here today, you are in business and you're trying hard to maintain Christian standards and to uphold the kind of ethic that you believe is right, and you're discovering that it's not easy, and that the whole world, the whole mentality, the whole ethos of business is totally against you. Totally against you. And there is severe pressure put upon you so that you don't know whether you're coming or going spiritually. You come home at night feeling terribly defeated, terribly depressed, wondering even if you can continue in the job that you're doing because of your Christian stand and the conflict that it's giving rise to. Persecution will take many forms. The malice of the godly will take many forms. You see it worked out in the homes that you come from, where half of the family are Christians, half aren't Christians. You'll see the malice worked out there. And you'll see it in business, and you'll see it in church life, and you'll see it all around the world in different forms. You'll see the malice worked out. Malice can take all kinds of forms. But the point is this. My dear friends, listen. You as a Christian should not be surprised. That's the way to cope with your circumstances. Not to be surprised when the godless exercise malice toward you. The godless will never give you medals for being a Christian. They'll never boost you and encourage you. At the very most, they may admire you. At the very most, they may pass a fleeting compliment here and there. But they will never side with you. They'll never get behind you and push you into the faith. There is an inbred malice and an inbred antagonism in the hearts of the godless toward the godly. And you're not to be surprised by that. You are to remember that it's not going to last forever. Because the scripture says, the righteous will see and fear, and they will laugh at him, saying, here now is the man who did not make God his stronghold, but trusted in his great wealth and grew strong by destroying others. Their day is coming. Their day is coming. And God's promise to you is that you will see it. You will see it. And so if you want to cope with the difficult circumstances that you may be facing right now, you need to know that you're not to be surprised by the malice of the godless. And secondly, you need to know it's not going to go on forever. It's going to end sometime. You need to remember these people don't know what they're doing. Like the people who crucified the Lord Jesus. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They're not seeing the enormity of their crime. They're not seeing the enormity of the darkness and the rebellion of their hearts. You were there once, remember? So what you need to do is to remember that all of this persecution, all of the malice and all of the hard times is going to come to an end. And the people who seem to be getting away with blue murder right now are going to face God one day. Their day is coming. And the scripture says the eyes of the righteous will see it. You'll see it. So the first thing you need to remember is that godless people will always bear malice to the ungodly. All right, the second thing I want you to remember from this psalm then is that God outlines for us here the character, or he gives a description of a godless man. You need to watch out for this. The description of a godless man. Don't be taken in by people. Here's a description of a godless man. First four verses in verse 7 of this psalm show us something of the character of a man or a woman who lives without God. The first place in verse 7, he's described as simply being without God. And this is the way it's put. Here now is the man who did not make God his stronghold. My friends, do you want a description of a man who's not a Christian, or an atheist, or a man who's rejected God and rejected Christ? The description is very simple. He is a man who does not trust God. You see, the essence of sin is independence. That's what the essence is. It's a man who says, I no longer want God to rule my life. I no longer trust him to rule my life. I'm going to insist on becoming the master of my own destiny, and I'm going to insist on my way over and above his way. I refuse to submit to his sovereignty and to his rule and to his reign in my life, and I'm going to do my thing. That's what Adam did. That's what Eve did. And ever since then, that has been the heart of the matter. Man's insistence on being independent of God. He doesn't want God to rule him. Here is the man who is a wicked man. Here is the man, the character of a man who does not know God. We are told in the scriptures that first and foremost, he is a man who will not make God his stronghold. Here now is the man who did not make God his stronghold. I will not trust him. I will not submit to him. I will not take his rule, his verdict in the affairs of life. I'm going to do my own thing. The second thing that we are told about the man or the woman who is not a Christian or is godless is that they're given to idolatry. Look at this. Here is the man in verse 7 who did not make God his stronghold, but trusted in what? In his great wealth. My friends, you will be amazed if you take a concordance to see what the scripture's got to say about riches. And the first thing I want to tell you today is that riches are not sinful. It's not wrong to have money, and it's not wrong to make money, and it's not wrong to possess money in any way at all. But as we've so often said from this pulpit, it is wrong when money possesses you. And when that center of trust shifts. You see, in those days when they made idols, they were easy to see. They made idols of stone and they made idols of wood. And those are the things that they bowed down to. And they had all kinds of different idols for different occasions. Today we're too sophisticated for that. We're too wise for that. So we invent other idols. And there's no question about it today, but that one of the idols of the age is materialism. And it's money. And you will discover throughout the scripture how often God links money with violence, money with cruelty, and the warning upon warning upon warning upon warning in the scripture to watch out for the snares of riches, because it somehow weans your love away from God, the center of attraction away from God, until eventually you're putting your faith and your trust in things that are material, and God no longer features in your life. You don't have to be a rich man to be a covetous man. You can be a poor person. You can be a person struggling to make ends meet and say, well, money's not my God, but it can be your God because it dominates your mind and dominates your thinking. And he dominates your whole lifestyle all the time. It's not only rich people who are covetous, but poor people as well who can be covetous. And here is the man. Here is the man who's refused to make God his stronghold. He puts his trust in something else. And in this case, it was money. Some people make other things idols in their lives, don't they? I know people who make children idols in their lives. I know people who refuse to follow God and serve God and grow in God, you see, because their husband's the idol in their life, or the wife is the idol in their life, or the job becomes the idol in their life, and they spend hours and hours and hours at the factory, or hours and hours and hours in the workshop, or hours and hours in the office, or they're traveling all over the country all the time at the expense of their wife and the expense of their children and the expense of their own spiritual development and spiritual growth. It's become an idol in your life. It's become more important than spiritual considerations. Some of you, there was a time you can remember, you're sitting here today when you were far more involved in the things of God than you are now. Do you remember? You remember in the years gone by when you used to lead youth groups and used to be involved in Sunday school and all that? Well, what are you doing now? Do you think you outgrow that the older you get so you don't need to do those things anymore? And that somehow you've had your day, now you've got to leave it to the younger people? Is that the way you feel? Well, if you have left it, then what are you doing? Have you settled down into a nice kind of a middle-aged, middle-class kind of comfort? And there you're sitting. You're not making much progress. You're not going backward. You're not going forward. You're just there, becoming stagnant and static. You need to know that you're choking God's work. You're choking up the work of God when you're not involved in the things of God. And there may be some things in your life. There may be some things that you need to look at and say, this has become an idol to me, an idol to me. I have spoken to many, many a man and woman, so have the other pastors in our church. We've had to point out to them that God is more important than a wife. God is more important than a husband. God is more important than a child. And I'm astounded and amazed and dismayed by the numbers of Christians who find excuses not to come to Bible studies, prayer meetings, and church services and so on. Because, you see, we've got this babysitting problem, or we've got this little baby in the house, we've got these little ones in the house, we can't do this and that. Now, I know that there are times when parents can't move, when mothers can't move. I'm astounded to discover the number of fathers who find the excuses. And do you know, men, it's your duty to come for the teaching, not for you to babysit and send your wife. It's your duty to come for the teaching. And it's your duty to then instruct your family. And to instruct your wife and instruct your children, it's your duty to do these things. And one of the great marks of a man or a woman who's moving away from God is that he no longer makes God his stronghold, that he trusts in his riches or whatever else. And then another mark that marks out a man or a woman who's drifted away from God is cruelty. Cruelty. Verse 7. Here now is the man who did not make God his stronghold, but trusted in his great wealth and grew strong by destroying others. Throughout the scriptures, you see these two things linked together. A rich man becomes a cruel man. A rich man becomes becomes unfeeling, you see. George Adam Smith points out in the ancient days, the richer Rome became, the more intense was the lust for blood sports. It's not that they become less sophisticated or even less interested in religion, but there's a kind of an unfeeling attitude that develops when other gods enter into our lives and we lose all of our sensitivities and our openness to the influences of the Holy Spirit of God. Then another sign that marks out a man or woman who's not a Christian is arrogance, pride, boasting. The man or the woman who's described as godless is an arrogant man, an arrogant man. Look at verse 1. Why do you boast of evil, you mighty man? There is a suggestion in that phrase, you mighty man, of sarcasm and cynicism. This is David, you see. He's looking at the bodies of all the slain priests, and he sees the hatred and the utter unfeeling godlessness of this man Saul, whom God had raised up to be king of Israel. He says to Saul in his mind, he says, you big deal. That's what he's saying. He says, why do you boast of evil? You boast about it. There's an arrogance, a blatancy about it. My, but you're a hero, he says. You're a big deal to come on all these defenseless priests with all of your soldiers to wipe them out. Feel that kind of satisfaction in your heart. My, but you're a hero, aren't you? You see, there's a kind of an arrogance and a boastfulness, a new spirit that enters into the man who lives long enough without Almighty God. You know, he takes pleasure in making the Christian feel small in company. He takes pleasure, you see, in boasting about his godliness. I don't go to church, not interested in those things. It's kind of an arrogance that creeps in. Kind of a boastfulness, you know, that he's not that way inclined, you know, he's a big deal and a man's man, or she's a real bright person. She doesn't, you know, she thinks her way through things. She doesn't succumb to all of this kind of stupid religious nonsense. There's a blatancy about their unbelief. Then they're given to evil talk, according to verse 2, and character assassination, and they use the tongue like a sword to cut and to hurt. And then according to verse 2, there's a deceitfulness about them and a deviousness about them. They practice deceit. Then in verse 3, these people love evil and they love sin. Talk about church. Are you crazy? Who wants to go to church? But talk about a party or a disco or some other social function, you know, where they can do their thing and project themselves and they're there. Right? Then according to verse 3, godless people find it easy to lie. They love falsehood rather than the truth. And the tongue in this psalm stands as a description for the character. And if you want to sum up the character of a man or woman without God, here it is. He's without God, he's without principle, and he's without conscience. And that's the man who rejects God. He's without God, he's without principle, and he's without conscience. And my friend, if you want to get on top of the circumstances of life, you need to understand that that is the way godless people are, and more fool you if you trust them. More fool you if you trust them. You cannot expect a godless man to act like a godly man. You cannot extract from him a sympathy for Christian principles. You can't do it. So you guys have got to go back into business. It's no good you treating the other guy as if he's a Christian and then being hurt when he doesn't treat you as you would have treated him. I'm trying to tell you that if you want to avoid some of the conflicts in life, you've got to understand people the way they are. You've got to understand what the Bible means when it talks about the sinfulness of the heart of man. And not to be surprised when people do the thing they do. And for goodness sake, you Christians, stop blaming everybody for the times that you've been let down. I know we all let each other down because we're all sinners. And none of us is perfect. And nor will we be perfect until we get to the glory. And it's about time we started having realistic expectations from each other, not unrealistic expectations. I'm not for one moment defending those Christians who are inconsistent, don't keep their word, don't keep their promises, and so on. They need to be lined up against the wall and rebuked. But at the same time, there's a certain kind of a whiny type of Christian who goes around, you know, always whining about the others who've let them down. And your self-pity is so evident, it's pathetic. It's pathetic. And that's the problem. The problem is not the others who've let you down. The problem is your own selfishness and self-centeredness. And the feeling that you, you know, are always the one who should be treated well. What about you treating someone else well for a change? Give the pastor a break. Say nice things to him. You're telling me you had a good quiet time. Shock him to death if you want to get him moved. There's the thing that marks out a man or woman without God. A man or woman is not a Christian. A man or a woman who lives for himself. He's without God. He doesn't have God. He's without principle. And he's without conscience. And don't expect him to be anything else. I want to end this morning. I won't get through everything I wanted to say, but I want to end this morning by pointing out to you what God says the end of a godless man is going to be. And I want you to have a look at verse 5. Verse 5. Surely God will bring you down to everlasting ruin. He will snatch you up and tear you from your tent, and he will uproot you from the land of the living. What happens to a man or a woman who constantly lives without God? I wonder if I'm speaking to somebody here today. Perhaps you came in this huge baptismal party here today and you've never been to this church before and you've never heard this kind of thing before. Perhaps you're here as a guest or a first timer today, but you've never really considered God seriously in your life. You've never considered Jesus Christ in a personal manner at all. You've never come to trust in him and you live your own life, your own way, doing your own thing, living by your own rules day after day after day. Do you know what danger you're in? Let me point out to you what the Word of God says to us this morning from this psalm about the man or the woman who persists in living without God. The first thing it says is this: God will bring you down. That's what it says. Surely God will bring you down to everlasting ruin. That's a metaphor, you see. And the psalmist is picturing a great big fortress tumbling down in like an earthquake, or some battering ram is smashing the thing down, and stone upon stone is tumbling to the ground until this great and mighty impregnable fortress is laid waste in the ground. God says that's what he'll do to a man or a woman who persists in living without him. God will bring you down. The second metaphor that is used is this. He says God will snatch you up. And that's a picture that David is using. You know, in those days, they lived in tents, and David particularly lived from one campfire to another. And sometimes, for some reason or other, they needed to snatch some of those coals out of the one fire and put it into another fire or whatever. And as he watches one of his men at night snatching some of those coals up so his hands wouldn't be burnt, and seeing those coals suddenly whipped out from the fire, he says, that's what God is going to do with the man or the woman who lives without him. He's going to be snatched up by Almighty God. Snatched up out of life, snatched up out of wealth, snatched up out of prosperity, snatched up out of the family, into the hand of the Almighty God. Then there's another metaphor that David uses here. He says he'll tear you from your tent. Now, of course, the tent represented a place of safety, and it represented a dwelling place for the average person. And David says, there you are sleeping safely in your tent with all your friends and your family around you and all your wealth around you, safe and secure, and God's hand will come in the middle of the night, and he'll burst into that tent, and he'll grab you by the neck, and he'll drag you out of your security, and drag you out of your tent, and drag you from your family, drag you from your friends. You thought you were safe and secure. Suddenly you find yourself standing face to face with the Almighty. This is a horrific picture of violence. And then the next metaphor that is used is this. He says he will uproot you from the land of the living. There were some poplar trees growing outside there a little while ago, but their roots began to push up through the tarmac. You see, we didn't want our asphalting ruined. So you know what we did? We uprooted those trees. We dug down to the roots and we pulled them up and tore them out of the ground. And there are some of you who know godless people, and perhaps if you're here today and you're not a committed Christian, perhaps that's the way you've seen yourself. Safe and secure, you see. You've made your mark in life and you're settled and you're fairly affluent and you're doing good and you're doing well in life and everything's going fine and you don't have any consciousness of any need at all, except you don't need God and you're too dead to feel it. And God says, you persist in living without me. You persist in living in rebellion against me. I'm going to move in against you. I'm going to bring you down. I'm going to snatch you up. I'm going to tear you from your tent. I'm going to uproot you from the land of the living. What a picture. Broken down, snatched up, torn away, pulled up by God. Suddenly life is left behind. Suddenly material things are left behind. Suddenly, your wife is left behind. Your children are left behind. That heart attack catches you. The death sentence is pronounced upon your life. You have some dreaded disease. And there you stand before the Almighty. And all of the security that you thought you had is all just so much dust. God has broken you down. God snatched you up. God has torn you away. God has pulled you up. And the people say, you see that man? Do you see that woman? He was the man who refused to make God his stronghold. Is that you? I want to end now, and I'm going to break right into what I was saying, what I intended to say this morning, because time's run out. I just want to say this to you today. I know that in this morning service, large numbers of people come who are not committed Christians. You come because we have a Sunday school facility and so on, and you're sitting here this morning, and you're not a committed Christian. And all that I'm saying is applicable to you. I mean, do we have to end the morning on that kind of frightful note? No, we don't. Because you see, we have a Savior who changes all of that. And in our morning service, not only is the Spirit of God present, but the Lord Jesus is here by His Spirit. And the warning comes to you, to live without God is to pay the ultimate price. But you see, you don't have to live like that. And that kind of fear and terror doesn't have to grab your heart and life for the rest of your days. There is a Savior who waits to receive you and to change your relationship with God from one of enmity to one of sonship. But you can't do that unless you come to him. Will you come?